Hello, welcome. Very warm welcome on a warm day to St. Peter's Barge. We're very glad you've joined us, and you made the right decision passing all those beautiful benches with the sun out and just coming here. You've made the right decision. If you'd come yesterday, in fact, there would have been no fans, lights, hot drinks, or in fact anything printed out, because we had a serious 24-hour power cut, so you've come on the right day from that point of view as well. There's a few notices on the front here. The one I wanted to flag up was halfway down. It says Christian Street Conversations. There's a chap coming from Australia, Geoffrey Hilder. Last time he was here, he did a training session which stimulated a whole ministry, and now folk go out every day, some people in their lunch breaks, getting into conversations, hoping to speak about the Bible and about Jesus. He's going to be coming to do something similar next Tuesday. This is a not-to-be-missed event. I'd really encourage you to put that in a diary. Be a great time, and he'll tell you all about something that might at the moment seem frightening, but he'll explain how it's possible. I'm going to read now from the Bible. It's on the inside of the sheets, John chapter 16. This is Jesus the night before he dies preparing his disciples for what's to come. Before we look at it, I'm going to ask for God's help. Lord God, thank you for this chance in the middle of the day to hear a different voice. Thank you that in the scriptures we hear you speaking. We know that won't be the conviction of all of us here, but we pray wherever we're at spiritually, we would benefit now from our time here and be shaped by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." You may have picked up that David Cameron has stated that improving our society's sense of happiness is the goal of his government. He wants to make happiness the new GDP. And pursuing happiness is also what drives so many of us on a personal scale. In fact, all of us, I think. St. Augustine, at the turn of the 5th century, put it like this: "Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy." So a lot of people agree happiness is what it's all about. But it raises the question, how exactly do we get hold of this elusive thing, and then how do we keep it? There are lots of things in life that tell us if we follow this path, it will offer us happiness just over the next ridge. But it's also almost become a cliche, hasn't it, that those few people who make it over the ridge and get to the summit report that there's really nothing there. And then they end up starting on an alternative path instead. A recent example of this was Russell Brand. He was interviewed by Jeremy Paxman, and Paxman said, "What happens when fame arrives?" And Brand replied, "It's as if you'd acquired a pair of shoes that you'd long craved, and then you realise that the shoes are too tight. Walking around in these things isn't the same as I thought it would be." A friend of mine had a very similar experience about pursuing a certain achievement. He'd set his hopes on playing rugby for his university, representing Oxford and beating Cambridge in the varsity match. And amazingly, he achieved his dream. He had this wonderful high. And then he explains how he and all his teammates woke up the next morning utterly dejected, saying, "Is that it?" And they all were wondering what the next goal was going to have to be. Most of us have some experience of happiness, but the problem is the experiences are always partial and always short-lived. What we crave, isn't it, is an invincible, an unquenchable kind of joy, a joy which truly satisfies and which is also safe from the ups and downs of life. And in this passage, Jesus teaches that this is the kind of joy which he alone can offer. That's our first heading on the inside of the sheets. Jesus wins us invincible joy. I said that the context here is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before he dies. And for these disciples, their whole world, everything they've longed and hoped for, is about to unravel in front of them in the next 24 hours. But Jesus wants them to know that his death is not going to be the end. Look at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus wants them to know that the grief, the pain that they're about to experience is not the end of their story. Verse 21. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." I haven't given birth myself, as you might have guessed, but I have delivered a few babies, and I'm aware that the cry of a woman on labour ward is a very different kind of cry from the sort of cry that you might hear, say, on a palliative care ward. It's a purposeful, even a positive kind of pain. So yes, it's agony, but it's a pain that will one day pass. And hopefully it will be replaced by a deep joy as mum is handed this little scrunched up bundle of life. And Jesus is saying to his disciples that they're not to despair, because through the agony of what's to come, Jesus is going to bring forth a new world order, a new creation. Sometimes people think of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as a blip, a weird anomaly where God did something out of the ordinary. The resurrection wasn't a blip. Jesus, it wasn't even just merely proving a point. He was bringing forth a new reality. And it's in this sense that Jesus, I've put on the sheets, wins us invincible joy. It's only through going through the cross that he's able to achieve all that he's promising. And then comes the great promise of verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you." There it is. This promise of the unquenchable joy. So what exactly is this joy? In verse 22, Jesus says, "I will see you again and your heart will rejoice." So the joy which can never be taken away is the joy of being with Jesus. That is the forever joy. You and I were actually made for joy. Specifically, we were made to enjoy our Creator. Psalm 16 in the Bible says, "In your presence," this is a prayer, "in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If our main joy in life is achieving a certain goal, or being well-liked, or perhaps our hobbies, or our family, or sex, or sport, or church, or ministry, then that is a very fragile joy. And it won't ultimately satisfy, and it definitely won't last. But if our chief joy is knowing the Lord Jesus, then we're promised a fullness of joy, and what's more, it's a joy which will never be taken away. The guy I quoted at the beginning, Augustine, he spent the first 31 years of his life pursuing pleasure in all kinds of places, but especially in sex. And it was around this age, 31, that he first came under the sound of Christian teaching from a preacher called Ambrose. And Augustine, when he heard this teaching, he knew instinctively it was true. But even that was not enough. And Augustine writes in his Confessions, "I was still held firm in the bonds of woman's love," as he calls it. And he continues, "I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you." He's talking there to God. "But I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. At last, Augustine found in the Lord Jesus the joy that was strong enough to break him free from his lust." He writes this, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I'd once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light. You who surpass all honor. O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." That's not that believers will never feel sad. Quite the opposite. I think believers often feel the brokenness of this world even more acutely. But in Jesus, we have access to a joy underneath any sadness. It's been about 6 months since I did my last Lord of the Rings quote or illustration, so I'm allowed one more. There's a lovely description of Gandalf, which captures, I think, what I'm trying to say here. Tolkien writes, "In the wizard's face, Pippin saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing, were it to gush forth." That's a lovely description, I think, of Christian joy, a joy which bubbles away even underneath the trials and the sadnesses of life. So through his death, Jesus wins an invincible joy. And the second point here is how this joy comes to us from being brought into relationship with God. First of all, from knowing God. Verse 23, "In that day," Jesus says, "you will ask nothing of me." The sense here is that whereas before Jesus' death, the disciples were full of all kinds of confusion, and we see that in their discussion in verses 16 to 19, but after Jesus has been raised, all that confusion is going to be lifted. Their questions will be answered. And Jesus adds in verse 25, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." When Jesus is raised, all will be made clear to them. And that's because they will finally know the Father. So it's not that when somebody becomes a believer, suddenly they have no more questions. But the point is that when we come to know God, the big questions are answered. At last we know what life's all about, where we've come from, where we're going, why we're here. Because at last we know the one who made us. Sometimes people give the impression that being uncertain is a good thing in itself, as though that's the key mark of humility or of wisdom in life. But as G.K. Chesterton helpfully put it, the point of having an open mind, like having an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. And as Jesus brings us into relationship with our Creator, that's exactly what happens. At last we can actually know the God we were created for. And what's more, as we're brought into this relationship with God, we also enjoy access to God. Look at halfway through verse 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So Jesus promises here that God will grant his people whatever they ask in Jesus' name. So we're desperate to know, aren't we? What does that little phrase, "in Jesus' name," mean? Is this some kind of magic formula that will make sure all our prayers are going to be effective? Well, the phrase has two senses to it. I've put them on the sheet there. First, we're to ask on Jesus' authority. And second, we're to ask with Jesus' aims. There's a story about a soldier in the American Civil War whose family suffered a dreadful injustice. And he traveled across America to bring his plea to President Lincoln. Naturally, the guards wouldn't let him anywhere near the president. As you know, if you've seen the West Wing, there's layer upon layer of security. So the soldier sat on a bench outside the White House, and he had his head in his hands. He was completely forlorn until a little boy was passing him, and he asked him what it was wrong. The soldier explained, and the little boy took him by the hand and led him past the guards, past all the security, and directly into the president's office. "Father," he said, "this man needs to speak to you." Asking in Jesus' name means we come to God on Jesus' ticket, his authority. He's the one who leads us directly to God. So actually, when we pray, we don't need any kind of intermediary. We don't have to think, have I lived a good enough life today for God to accept my prayers? Now, as someone has said, the floor of the throne room is sprinkled not with the sweat of my good deeds, but with the blood of Jesus' sacrifice. It's all about Jesus. And actually, when I think my prayers are more likely to be answered today because I've prayed for 10 minutes rather than 5, or because I've avoided a particular sin today, or because I'm fasting, it's likely that I've fallen into thinking that I'm coming on my ticket rather than on Jesus's. But asking in Jesus' name also means asking with Jesus's aims. A person's name in the ancient world represents what that person was like, their character, their will. Therefore, asking in Jesus' name means asking the kinds of things which are in line with Jesus and his purposes. Actually, when you think about it, this is a huge relief. Imagine if the promise in verse 23 was, whatever you ask of the Father, whether it's in my name or not, doesn't matter, the Father will give it to you. It'd actually make praying a very dangerous business. It'd be like those fairy tales when someone, you know, asks the genie for a wish and then they find out later in the story it was a stupid thing to ask for. This promise is only to grant those things which God knows are good and wise. In fact, when we pray, God answers the prayer that we would have prayed if we know all that he does. And this isn't always straightforward. We don't always know what Jesus' will is in a particular situation. That's why often in Bible prayers, believers lay out before God the reasons they believe God should answer their prayer. Lord, do this to bless your people. Lord, do this to glorify your name, or whatever it is. And actually, that's one way we can grow in this area of asking in Jesus' name. But don't let's miss the shock of verse 24. Look again. Ask and you will receive. God has promised here to put heaven under the control of our prayers. This is an incredible privilege for us if we belong to him. But actually, the privilege is even deeper than we might have first imagined. Look at verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So that story that I was relaying of the soldier being brought directly into the president's office, that story is to try and teach that it's entirely because of the Son that we have access to the Father. But the problem with that illustration is that it can leave us thinking that the Father is very distant and remote, and that he had to be persuaded by the Son to take an interest in us. Actually, that idea couldn't be further from the truth. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. So we have to throw out all those ideas that we've accrued of having a remote or an uncaring God out there. One of the things I love about these verses is that Jesus gives us this teaching on prayer, but he does it by setting prayer in the context of the whole salvation project. Look at verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. These are the lengths that God has gone to bring us into relationship with himself. I think one of the things that sometimes keeps us from prayer is the sense that it's just another thing on the list of stuff we have to do. And for busy people, it just sounds like a chore. But as we read through John's gospel, we discover that prayer is the way we live out this relationship which Jesus has won for us. John's gospel begins, and this would have been a long time ago at the barge because we've been going slowly through John. It begins like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this God, who we're introduced to, who is himself a community of love, then comes in the person of his Son to draw us into the family. Sometimes we get in our heads the wrong idea that salvation is a thing. It's a package. Come to God and get freedom from guilt and a new person, a new purpose in life, and all for the cut price deal of repentance and faith. And the picture we imagine is of a king throwing, you know, bags of gold to these peasants who grab them and run off with them. But salvation is not a thing. It's a relationship. Salvation is more like the prince who leaves his palace at great cost to himself and brings the deserted orphan into his own family to be treated as a son, just like he is. So the orphan is not given some stuff which they can run off and enjoy somewhere else. The salvation is the new relationship. And that's why it necessarily brings life change with it. Of course it would. So prayer is not the way we pay monthly installments in the salvation contract. Prayer is the way we acknowledge what Jesus has achieved. It's the way we deepen and enjoy this new relationship. Now, I know lots of us struggle with prayer, but I think it's worth thinking through and identifying, pinpointing what it is that holds us back. Perhaps sometimes that it's that we don't want to pray. Well, if that's the case, then we've probably forgotten who it is we're praying to. The one in verse 27 who loves you. This mighty Father who has gone to incredible lengths to bring you into his family. Or perhaps we don't think that prayer actually changes anything. If that's the case, we need to remember verse 24. Ask and you will receive. Perhaps we just don't know how to pray. Jesus tells us to pray in his name. We're to pray on Jesus' authority and with his aims, asking the Father to accomplish Jesus' will, his purpose in our lives and in the world. We began at the beginning thinking about this whole promise of invincible joy, the joy that you and I were made to experience. But of course, this joy is not a thing that God throws at us and that we run off with. It's a joy that flows out of our relationship with God. That's why in chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, this joy is linked to our obedience to God. That's why in this chapter, the joy is linked to our relating to God in prayer. Look at verse 24. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Our problem is that we settle too easily for small and temporary joys. As C.S. Lewis put it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. So these words that Jesus speaks here are an encouragement for us to pursue joy, to be Christian hedonists, as one writer has put it. And the way we pursue this joy is by coming to God through Jesus and then deepening our relationship with God through prayer day by day. We heard, didn't we, how at his conversion, Augustine discovered God to be his sovereign joy. And he then spent his life deepening this joy through praying to God. In fact, his most famous work, Confessions, is just one long prayer. In another place, Augustine gives this advice. Say with the psalmist, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then he adds, in order that we may obtain this happy life, he, who is himself the true blessed life, has taught us to pray. What a privilege we have. And before we have our time for questions, why don't we do exactly that and pray together? Father, we know that we are created for you, and that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has won us this wonderful relationship with you. We pray that you would help us to make steps to know this relationship and to deepen it day by day through prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.